We are turning in the Word of God to chapter 12, reading from verse number 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to bring him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Last week we were looking at this aspect of the local church, how the local church is to be a worshipping body of people. We have a great God to praise, and he is worthy of all of our praise. When we think about his acts of creation or his interventions in providence, these are mighty things to consider. But above all, the way in which the plan of redemption has been worked out and then implemented through Jesus Christ and applied by the Spirit of God. And as we think about the worship of the church, we asked a number of questions. What is worship? How do we worship? Why do we worship? And things like that. And so this evening I want us to look at this area of the local church is to be a praying church. Prayer is a fundamental aspect of the worship of the local church. If you go into Christian bookshops, you will find a lot has been written on. If you go and find some bibliography by concerning the Puritans or some other men from the history who've written on this subject, you will find that there are pages and pages that have been written upon this subject of prayer. We have in the Word of God many, many, many examples of the Lord's people praying. And although we find it so familiar and it is so frequent in the Scriptures, I would suggest certainly my experience, but I'm sure it is for you as well, that we find prayer to be such a difficult exercise to undertake. We come to prayer and our minds wander. We can easily become sleepy. We think about all and everything else other than what we've come to do. And that is the same whether we're thinking about private prayer or whether we're thinking about corporate prayer. And so when we think about prayer, prayer is man coming through Christ unto God. John Bunyan, in his little book on prayer, opens it up by saying this: prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate outpouring of the soul or heart to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to his word for the good of his church with submission and faith to the will of God. There, in quite a long sentence, but nevertheless quite a succinct way, John Bunyan seems to grasp something of what prayer is. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul or heart to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to his word for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. Charles Spurgeon, he said this, he was describing the prayer meeting as being the engine room or powerhouse of the church. And in other words, if the engine fails or prayer ceases, the life and drive of the church ceases as well. And then Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, the two best meetings he'd ever attended were prayer meetings. And so when you look at church history, you see that much has been made of prayer and the importance of prayer. And so the first point I want us to consider is that the Lord's people are to be a praying people. Prayer, in its simplest form, is man communing with God. Man speaking to the Lord, pouring out his heart. And you find that that begins right in the Garden of Eden. There was Adam communing with God. The Lord would walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and there was fellowship with God and with his creation. Then as you move through and look at what happened after the fall, you then see that prayer is still present. You have, for example, and these are just examples and not exhaustive by any means, Genesis 20, where Abraham intercedes for Abimelech. You could look at Jacob interceding and wrestling with the Lord. There he is engaging in combat with the Lord, as it were, and says, I will not let thee go, save thou bless me. And you can go through the Old Testament scriptures and you could look at the Lord's people and you will find examples and descriptions that these were men and women of prayer. So, for example, David was a man of prayer. Elijah, he prayed and the fire came down from heaven. You have Nehemiah. He prays before he goes in to see the king concerning going back to Jerusalem after he hears the walls are still in ruin and he is granted access and freedom and answer to that prayer. Samuel, he prayed. Daniel, we know that he was a man of prayer. Three times a day he would go up and he would pray, even though it would result in him being condemned and thrown into that den of lions. You have examples in the life of Jonah that we thought about perhaps a year or so ago. And you have Jeremiah. These were all individuals that were praying individuals. When you come to the New Testament, it's not just an Old Testament phenomenon, but it's in fact something that is very clearly seen as well. And when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we find one who was frequent in prayer. He'd often retire to secluded places to be alone in communion with his Father. And if you go through the Gospels, you see those occasions when perhaps he would rise early or he would stay up late in prayer to his Father. Before every major event in his life, it is preceded by prayer. So if you think about the temptations, if you think about going to Gethsemane, if you think about Calvary, all of these major things in the life of the Saviour, they are all preceded by prayer. The Lord gives instruction on prayer. We're going through the Lord's Prayer on a Lord's Day morning. And it's important just to notice that that prayer that he gives to us is not a prayer that he himself could pray, because he himself does not need to be forgiven of trespasses, because he has done nothing amiss. And likewise, he doesn't need to have that deliverance of praying that we may forgive others that trespass against him, because he is that perfect one. He would teach in parable form. In Luke 16, there is a parable of the publican and the Pharisee. He would describe the heart of prayer in that parable, how the Pharisee came with all of his experience, all of his position, and there was a man who was a publican, sinner in the sight of the world, and yet here was a man that was humble. And so you have the idea of humility and pride in prayer. He would describe persistence in prayer with that persistent widow. Sometimes the prayers of our Lord are recorded. Sometimes they are just referred to that he was praying. And so if you look at John chapter 17, you have a deep insight into his prayer, whereas other occasions they are just mentioned. And so the Lord gives a clear example to his people that they should be a praying people. If our Saviour must pray, how much more so ought we to? And when you come to the early church, this pattern of prayer, it continues. It featured very strongly in the worship of the local church. If you just cast your eyes over to Acts chapter 1. Now, as the opening chapter of Acts deals in the first place concerning the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back to heaven, you may be thinking, or certainly the world might think, well, now we need to get about having a strategy meeting. How are we going to put into effect that great commission that has just been given to us? And so what are we going to do? That kind of idea. After all, they also need to think about replacing Judas. And so they need to think about an election of replacing Judas with another individual. But what we do find them doing is none of those things that we could have done. But in verse 14 of chapter 1, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So after Christ has ascended, the Lord's people are at prayer. And then you find when you come to chapter 2, when Pentecost comes, again they are together with one accord in one place, and then the Spirit of God comes in power as well. And then when you come down to the end of Acts chapter 2, and you see the picture of what the early church looked like, you find that they were a praying people as well. And if you read through from verse 41 down to verse 47, you see that in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So the early church, right at the very start, were a praying people. And when you go through the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, again you find the people of God were at prayer. So Acts chapter 4 and verse number 31. And here we have a chapter that deals with some persecution that was coming. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Prayer was something the local church engaged in. When you come to Acts chapter 6, prayer was something that the apostles felt was being neglected by the responsibility that they were having placed upon them to care for the widows, which is why they had the deacons established, so that they could care for these matters. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's interesting how the order is there, prayer first and ministry of the word second. The ministry of the word would not be effective if it wasn't seasoned with prayer preceding that. We come to Acts chapter 12 and we find that James has been beheaded. Peter has been imprisoned. And so what do the people do? Do they, again, set out a meeting as to rescue him? Do they decide how they're going to disband? Do they decide how they're going to operate in this hostile territory? Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And so whilst Peter is there in prison, the church is at prayer. And it's a remarkable account of how Peter was delivered. And as you read through it, it is nothing. It is clearly a miracle of the power of God. There is Peter, chained between two soldiers. And he's in the prison cell. And then outside, there are two more. And then they come to an iron gate, and it opens of its by the power of God. And then Peter comes, and the people can't believe it, that Peter has appeared there. And so their prayers have been answered, but they were a people that were praying. When you come to Acts chapter 16, you have another occasion of prayer, this time in in the early part of this chapter, you have a group of ladies gathering for prayer down by the riverbank. And so there's that idea of prayer there as well. When we come to the epistles continue with this great importance of prayer. And so as you read through the epistles time and again, you come across references to praying. So Romans chapter 10, verse 1, for example, you have an example of what Paul's prayer was for the people of Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Or Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. That was some of the practical things that Paul was addressing to the church at Rome. Paul himself was a man of prayer. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, and verse number 4. Here is Paul writing to that church at Philippi. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. And then he goes on to say the things that he is praying for them about. So Paul is one who prayed, but he is also one that brought exhortation to the church that they ought to be engaged in prayer as well. So for example, when you come to the end of Philippians and verse 6, chapter 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he would tell them to pray without ceasing. Well, sometimes the Apostle Paul in our modern society has a bad reputation. Unjustly, that is certain, but some people just disregard him as being out of touch. Well, Peter himself, he would call the people of God to pray. So in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 7, by the end of all things is at hand, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And if you think that Peter's just in collusions with Paul, well, James is included in chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So as you go through the whole of Scripture, you find that the people of God ought to be and are a praying people. They commune with God because that new and living way has been opened up. They can approach God because of the mediator that they have. And the mediator that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him and through his atoning death, there is that reconciliation between men in sin and God in his holiness. And so prayer is something that features in the people of God. Sometimes when we think about prayer, I'm sure you have heard times when you thought that that prayer was good, or you have been concerned with how prayer has been offered. And there is a right and a wrong way to pray. Some people think that prayer is a bit like a magic spell, that if we just say the right things in the right order, then out will come the blessings. So if you say it just like this, in the right attitude, then you'll get what you want. And that perhaps is the kind of way people might even approach the prayer the Lord gave in Luke 11, the Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly known. They think that if they pray that sincerely, well, that is all that is needed. Others also believe that prayer is about a well-crafted oratory, and that it's how clever you are in your terms, how eloquent you are in the language that you use. Well, prayer is not about well-crafted speech to God. That doesn't mean that we are careless. It doesn't mean that we are irreverent or disrespectful or use profanities or anything like that. But prayer fundamentally is the outpouring of the heart to God. And when we think about what we say in prayer, the words are important, but the heart is the key. In James chapter 5, verse 16, we have that well-known verse, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." God certainly hears the words that we utter, but he also knows the desires from which those prayers spring forth. And he knows also the groanings and the pouring out and the almost the unintelligible words that we might give, that we just can't put words to the anguish of our hearts, yet the Lord knows. And that is a wonderful thing to think about when you look at Romans chapter 8, with the intercession of our Saviour and the help of the Spirit, that he is there and he knows what is in our hearts. So prayer is not just about going through the motions, having a tick list approach to our prayers. Well, prayer is something which is serious. So when we think about prayer, James is making the point that prayer must be derived in the heart. And he speaks about the righteous man, the heart that has been changed by God. It's not our natural disposition, but it's a heart that requires intervention of God. Listen to what this psalmist says in Psalm 66, verse 18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And he goes on to say this, "But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." And when we think about our hearts and our lives, it's not just about the words that we use, but the hearts from which those prayers spring forth. And so when James says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, then those prayers must spring from the heart that is righteous, not something we can manufacture ourselves. And the only way that we can be righteous is through our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, Jehovah Tsidkenu. He alone is the ground of our righteousness. Again, when you think about that parable of the Pharisee and the publican, two men went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee on the one hand, the publican on the other, and the publican comes and he beats his chest and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That was the prayer the Lord regarded. That was the man that went down to his house justified. So when we think about prayer, the right way that we pray is from the heart, a heart that is right before God. But also, when we pray, we are to pray in faith. James makes the point that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We are to pray confidently. We are to pray assuredly. In other words, to pray in faith. Remember how Jacob, he would say, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Some people would argue and say that is bordering on presumption. I'm presuming upon God. But when we apply it to the things that God has directed us to pray in his word, for example, to pray for his mercy, to pray for the forgiveness of our sins, do we pray almost with a caveat that the Lord isn't going to answer our prayer, and so we can go back to our house with that sense, well, the Lord hasn't done it? Or do we come boldly, looking to Christ with humility? Those two things, boldness and humility, looking to him and pleading what he has done and what he has said in his words. And so we are to pray in faith. And so it is good when we gather for prayer that we pray specifically, that we inquire of the Lord on particular matters. You know, so when we come on a Sunday evening and we're praying for people to come in, it's right to pray that we use that kind of language. We pray the Lord would bring people in. Why can we do that? What is our grounds for doing that? The Lord himself has said, "I will build my church." And the Lord himself has said in his words about how faith cometh through hearing and hearing through the word of God. So we are coming and pleading what God has already given in his scriptures. But in James 5 verse 16, we also have another feature that our prayers should have as well, is that they must be fervent. Prayer is something that we must labour in, that we must continue in. When we think of fervency, it is something which consumes us. It takes over us. When you look at Nehemiah, he was fervent in prayer. You think about how he spent night and day praying before he ever had the answer to those prayers that he was petitioning the Lord over. Now, just imagine that somebody comes to our house this evening and threatens a family member. And you're not in a position to fight back, but you want to engage with them. I don't think anybody would say, "Well, please leave me alone," and then that's it. You would plead. You would do everything in your power to implore that person to not do what they are threatening to do. You would beg, you would use examples, you would try to make that individual understand the gravity of what's taking place. You would say anything and everything in order for that situation to be resolved. What you would not do is to say your piece and then to leave it. When we come to prayer to our Lord, we don't come as if things don't matter. When James speaks about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, it is that continual coming that is being emphasized there. It is demonstrating that what we're praying for, we are serious about. And so when Peter is in prison in Acts chapter 12, it's not just a case that the elder prays and they all go to their homes. They are pleading at the great gates of heaven that the Lord would intervene. The Lord would help them. And so they were fervent in their supplications. When we think about our prayer, it must be one that comes in humility and not with pride. We must be sincere and not come in vanity. And the only way that we can come is through that way that has been opened by grace. Prayer for the Lord's people is experiential, not a religious duty. When we think about these things, we find prayer so difficult, but yet we have wonderful encouragements to pray. So prayer is something the local church is to be engaged in. And individually, that is true, but it's also true corporately. So when we come together, as the example was in Acts chapter 12, you have the idea there of a prayer meeting. And the people are coming together with that one purpose. They are seeking the Lord as that church. Well, we have other examples of prayer meetings or things similar to that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, David brings a psalm of praise on behalf of the people. He cries to God, and the people together are praying, because at the end they add their affirmation by saying, Amen. And the Lord's people, when prayer is made, will bring their affirmation of Amen. The word Amen, it means so be it, or truly, there is an agreement to what has been said. And so when the Lord's Prayer is given in Matthew chapter 6, at the end it says Amen. And in the book of Revelation, when everything has been done and said, there is that word Amen. There is that confirmation that these things are true and these things are agreed upon. Another feature about a praying people, not only is it something that they engage in, but a praying people are a blessed people. Samuel Chadwick, he said this, the one concern of the devil is to keep the saint from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. How foolish it is to neglect prayer. The Lord has given us spiritual weapons for spiritual warfare. Prayer is one of those such means. These weapons of God are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Prayer takes weak people and gives them the power of heaven on their side. And as we pray, we are imploring the help of the one that is greater than the one that is against us. Paul could say, My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Prayer brought blessing upon the church. They saw answers to prayer. They saw wonderful deliverances, such as Peter being delivered from prison. And throughout history, when the people of God have had that spirit of prayer to pray, the Lord has visited. And when we think about revivals that have taken place since the close of the canon of Scripture, they've all been preceded by prayer. The 1859 revival started with a prayer meeting. And you go through the history of revivals in the world and you'll see that the Lord's people are a praying people. We have some encouragements in the Word of God to that effect. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you. Or Psalm 54, verse 2. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. The Lord's people are to be a praying people. The local church is to be a praying church. The early church demonstrated that they were a praying church. May we, here in Devizes, be a praying people. May the Lord help us, for his name's sake. Amen.